All right, well, this evening we are going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. The last time we were together studying the book of Matthew, I believe, may have been November. It's been a while, and the last time that we studied from it, or maybe that was the last time I did it, the last time was Derek shared with you from Matthew chapter 3. About John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And so tonight we're going to be moving forward into Matthew chapter 4. And in the first section of Matthew chapter 4, we find the account in Scripture of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, just before, as I mentioned, just before this section on the temptation of Jesus is the baptism of Jesus. All right, so this is the time in which Jesus was introduced to the public for the first time. And Lawrence Richards notes that the baptism of Jesus launched his public ministry. But it did more, even more than that, he goes on. It says it demonstrated how fully Christ, let me say that again. It demonstrated how fully Christ as man identified himself with humanity. One of the central doctrines of the Christian faith is that of incarnation. Now, what is the doctrine of incarnation? What does that mean, somebody? God became flesh. To be incarnate means to become flesh. And so the doctrine of incarnation is a central doctrine of the Bible. And so Richards goes on to say that God, in the person of the child of promise, would fully identify himself as a human being. In every way, this promised individual would be God, yet he would be God with us, which fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah that they would call his name Emmanuel, which meant God with us. And so here at his baptism, Jesus' divine origin is also confirmed. And just to remind you of what we find there in Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus at the baptism by descending upon him in the likeness of a dove. And then the Father, God the Father, confirmed Jesus' deity by speaking out from heaven, saying that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is extremely important because it is immediately contrasted with Jesus' identification with his humanity in his temptations. So we have God confirming that Jesus is God, and then the next set of verses, we find that Jesus is identifying himself as a man. This is not a conflict, but rather it is that difficult doctrine that we look at in the person of Jesus Christ, in that he is 100% man, and he is 100% God as well. Richards put it this way. He said, if the baptism of Jesus impresses us with a complete identification of the Savior with us in our humanity, his temptations stretches our mind to grasp the depths to which Jesus stooped. When we think about God becoming flesh, what all is he giving up in order to be flesh and blood, mankind, a human being? Well, this idea, this is an idea that is referred to as the kenosis of Christ. That's K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis of Christ. That word is based upon a Greek word, and basically kenosis refers to the emptying of Jesus, or the self-humbling of Jesus. The act of the incarnation is described by the strong word in the Greek, ekkenosin, or in English we call it kenosis. from the verb kenoo, meaning to empty. So Jesus, to empty out, that ek at the beginning, to empty out himself. He emptied himself. And that's what we find in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is one of my, I would like to call it my favorite, one of my favorite passages, but we'll just call it one of the passages that has kicked my tail for many, many, many years. In Philippians chapter 2, we find this doctrine of kenosis explained. In chapter 2, verse 1, we find Christ's example of his humility, but let's focus in on verses 5 through 11 for a moment. It says, Paul writing, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, take a note here of verse 7. It says that he emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant. Now, when I memorized this many years ago, I memorized it in the King James Version, which it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That concept of emptying himself, the King James translates that as "made himself of no reputation." The NIV translates that as "made himself nothing." I don't like that, personally. But that's how it translates. In the New Living Translation, it uses the words "gave up his divine privilege," which I don't have a problem necessarily with that. The only problem I have is that there are different schools of thought in translation. You have literal translation or word-for-word translation, and then you have dynamic equivalent translations, or what they call thought-for-thought translation. The actual word ekenosin means to empty, to empty out. And then it's with the pronoun hoti, so to empty out himself. That's literally what the words say. This translation in the New Living Translation, it conveys the idea behind it, but it is very much a thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word when it says "gave up his divine privileges." One of my favorite old Bibles that I used many years ago when working with children, the New Century Version, says it a little bit differently. He gave up his place with God. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Amplified Bible? Do you ever use the Amplified Bible? The interesting thing about the Amplified Bible is that it is a word-for-word translation. It just adds a whole lot of extra stuff in brackets. And so anything you see in brackets, you know that that's kind of the thought that it's trying to convey, but the words itself are you know, pretty much word-for-word. Well, the Amplified Bible, you know, ESV says emptied himself, right? Well, the Amplified says emptied himself, bracket, without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity. And so honestly, if I must be, you know, very truthful, The Amplified Bible says very well in just three lines what I'm about to tell you in the next 15 to 20 minutes. So no surprise there. But you know, he emptied himself. In fact, the vast majority of English translations follow the literal translation found in the ESV, which is that he emptied himself. Now, the exact meaning of kenosis is hotly debated among theologians. And an excellent source for more information on this subject, and I have this book in my library, if you want to look at it, I will be glad to let you read the section about kenosis or the emptying of Christ to become flesh. It is a book by John Walvoord called Jesus Christ Our Lord, classic theological text on Christology or the study of Christ. And so if you have more questions than what I answer tonight, I am going to direct you to that book. I'm not going to try to field your questions, Ron or Chuck. So I'm not going to tell them what you asked me this morning, Ron. Yeah, I always know it's a problem when they come up to me at the end of the service. I have a theological question to... Okay. So my point is we are going to dive a little bit deep into this kenosis idea of what it meant for Christ to empty himself, but there is so much more that I could be giving to you that would just bore you to death, I'm afraid. And so that's why I'm not doing that. You know, a lot of times... you know, when you're studying these kind of things, it gives you lots of different points of view. And they're saying, okay, well, this group of people or this particular theologian believes this way, and this one believes this way. And from what I understand, when it comes to kenosis, there are about five different viewpoints, okay? And so tonight, I'm going to share with you the middle one. Because I think in most situations, theologically, as well as a lot of other situations in life, the middle ground is usually the best place to stand. And so it is not too far one way or another. And so it is a bit of a tightrope trying to understand how can Jesus be man while still being fully God, and how do those two things work together? I do believe that a clear understanding of this concept is important because it is important to grasp who Jesus was while he was here on earth. We know Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, or Jesus before he became a baby, the pre-incarnate Christ was and is and always will be fully God in all his glory and splendor. But when Jesus came to earth, something changed. And how did that change? So for our purposes here, we're going to simplify it and focus on the doctrine of kenosis that I believe is the best understanding of it rather than all the different points of view. All right? So when we're thinking about this, I want to first throw out a presupposition. Christ did not give up any divine attribute or any essential quality of deity when he became a man. Okay? Christ did not give up any divine attribute or any quality of being God when he became a man. That is our presupposition. So we're not going to debate that issue, that Jesus was and is and always will be God. All right? So there are four things that I think are important to learn about the kenosis of Christ or the emptying of Christ. The first thing is the humiliation of Christ, which I'm quoting some theologians here, okay? And I'm going to do my best to explain the quotes as I go along. But when it refers to the humiliation, think of it more as what we would use the word more commonly as the humbling okay? Because when we think of being humiliated, that has a very negative connotation, okay? But this is something that Jesus did to himself. He emptied himself. He humiliated himself. He humbled himself. Does that make sense? All right. So the humbling of Christ consisted in the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory. It was necessary to give up the outer appearance of God in order to take upon himself the form of a man. This seems pretty simple, does it not? How could a man in all the glory of God walk around on earth and be just a man? He could not. And so Jesus had to veil God's glory in order to take upon the form of a man. Claim number two, the union of Christ to an unglorified humanity unquestionably involved divine condescension and was a necessary factor in his ultimate humiliation on the cross. What in the world did I just say? Let me back up and tell you. Essentially, what it's saying is there's no way that Jesus could have come and done what he did on the cross had he not condescended or come down to our level and lived as a man. Okay? The third thing about kenosis that we find here is that, the third thing we find about kenosis is even though the incarnate Christ did not surrender the relative attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. By the way, what are those things? Omnipresence means he's everywhere. Omniscience means he's all-knowing. And omnipotence is all-powerful. Okay? So Christ did not surrender these attributes, but he did embark upon a program where it was necessary to submit to a voluntary non-use of these attributes in order to obtain his objectives. Christ does not seem to have ever exercised his divine attributes on his own behalf. Over and over again in the Gospels, we find Jesus describing what he is there to do by saying that I have come to do what? The Father's will. The will of the Father. I've come here to do the will of the Father. Never once does he say, I'm here to do my will. But he is always doing the Father's will. Something that just really blew my mind as I was studying this week is to think about Christ omniscience and what his life must have been like. You know, when I think about being omniscient, I think, well, Jesus, it was always easy for Jesus to teach because he knew what everybody was thinking, right? I have no idea what you people are thinking right now. You may be thinking about, man, I'm wishing I was home watching that football game, or I don't know what, you know? Jesus always knew what they were thinking. And so, you know, for that fact, omniscience would really be an advantage to him in that situation. But omniscience goes well beyond just knowing what another person is thinking. It goes well beyond, you know, all the mundane of life around us. And it goes well beyond the time in which he lived. Think about the time in which he lived. Over 2,000 years ago was when he was born. He grew up in an arid desert climate with absolutely none of the comforts that we now enjoy as human beings. You know, I mean, we often complain about it's too hot or it's too cold because maybe it's 68 or 73 instead of 70, right? Inside a building where we have running water and indoor plumbing and padded seats. Even though they're not greatly padded, they're still padded. A couple more weeks and we'll have something different. We complain about these things. And yet, as I think back to what Jesus did in his life and all that he knew about the life that was to come, when Jesus was a child, or when Jesus was a carpenter, I mean, let's run with that one for just a moment, all right? Jesus was a carpenter. What kind of tools was he using? I'm sure you could find them in Steve Ketron's shop, right? Because they were old school kind of stuff. But you know what? Steve uses a table saw and he uses a router. Don't you know Jesus, as he was making furniture with Joseph, wished that, man, I wish I had a joint, you know, what do you call those, Steve?
Joint, whatever.
I mean, Jesus knew that Grizzly was going to make your tools, Tim, you know? And just to think about all of the comforts that he knew would come into place over the years of history. And now let's back off from that a little bit and look even further into the future. I mean, life has become quite comfortable for human beings today. If we want to travel, we can do so fairly quickly all around the world. You know, we talked this morning about Paul and Silas and Timothy having to walk across, you know, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You know, the only reason we're walking is if we're trying to raise money, right? Or because we're a health addict or whatever. You know, the comforts that we experience, Jesus knew all of those, but he also knew and knows everything that's going to be developed between now and the time he returns, whenever that may be. Think about, well, we were talking about 19-something. Think about 1999, okay? 20 years ago. We're all old enough in this room that we can remember 1999 very, very well. Well, some of you are too old. Anyway, never mind. Better stop. But you remember 1999, and think about all the things that we have today that did not exist then. What's going to happen in the next 20 years, 100 years, 200 years? Jesus knew that way back when. And yet he chose, and this is the point, he chose to suffer all the inconveniences of his day, even though through his divine omniscience, he had a complete and full knowledge of every human device ever conceived for human comfort. And yet the Bible refers to his coming as being the fullness of time, the perfect time for him to come. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would think communication today would make it a whole lot easier for Jesus to get his message out, right? But the fact of the matter is Jesus in his omniscience knew exactly when he needed to come and was willing to do whatever it took during that time to make it happen. That just kind of blew my mind. He never used his divine knowledge to make his path easier. In fact, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was about to embark upon this tremendous time of suffering, he said, "If there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." He emptied himself of his own desires. Now, conclusion. This whole concept of kenosis. The act of kenosis, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean this, that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. He limited himself so that he could live as a man and provide us with our salvation. He emptied himself to do the will of God. I just think that's a pretty amazing thing that Jesus Christ has done for us. And I love that passage in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to just kind of look at that briefly in Philippians 2, what the process of emptying himself looked like. All right, it was a progressive humiliation or a progressive humbling from what we find here in verses 7 and 8. It says, first of all, that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That was his first condescension. The next level was that he was born in the likeness of man. And then he condescended even further by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then finally, even the death of the cross. A death reserved only for the worst of the worst of all mankind. That's how kenosis is described here in Philippians chapter 2. So considering all that we've learned about the kenosis of Christ, what are we to assume about these temptations that we find back here in Matthew chapter 4? And by the way, I said earlier we find the account of his temptations. Just to clarify, Luke chapter 4 also has an account of the temptations of Christ, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. But what are we to assume about Jesus' temptations? Well, the first thing that I note is that Jesus was tempted as a man. Because of the emptying of himself, the kenosis of Christ, that veiling of the attributes of God, that you know, Jesus was tempted as a man. In other words, his divine attributes were not at play during the temptations. He was without sin. All of his life he had lived without sin, but he was not using his divine power to somehow supersede those temptations where it was not difficult for him. He was tempted just like I am tempted every day. We find in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. If Jesus was tempted as a man, not utilizing any of his divine authority or divine power, he was a physically weakened person after spending 40 days and 40 nights without food out in the middle of the desert. It was in that condition that Jesus found himself being tempted. And yet still he did not seek strength from his divine nature to resist. And the very first words of Jesus' response show us this to Satan, you know, show us his response. Excuse me. Look at verse 3. Satan throws out the first temptation. And it says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was tempted as a man, but Jesus also responded to the temptation as a man. Satan called him the Son of God, as he was. He is, he was, he always will be the Son of God. Satan recognized that, and he used that. He said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. But Jesus responded by referring to himself, not as the Son of God, but as a man. If you are the Son of God, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. He was dealing with everything that any one of us would be dealing with. I mean, when was the last time you ate? About 5 hours ago, unless you count the snack I had about four, right? I mean, if we haven't eaten all day long, we're famished, right? Jesus was dealing with the same things that we would be dealing with if we had been out in the desert for 40 days without food. There's a word for that in my life and my situation. It's called hangry. All right? And if you don't know that word, it is a juxtaposition of the words hungry and angry. Because if I haven't eaten for that long, I'm sure that I would be both hungry and angry. But yet Jesus was not. Arno Gabelline wrote this. He said, hunger is a part of Christ's humanity. Was there or is there in the Word of God one word which could have told him to change the stones into bread? Had God given anywhere one word to him who had come to do his will and he was to end his suffering as a man, his hunger by a miracle? Nowhere is to be found such a direction. If, notice this, this is profound. If Jesus had entered upon the suggestion of Satan, if he had done what Satan was tempting him to do, if he had turned the stones into bread, which of course he had the power to do so, if he had done that, he would have acted according to his own will and not the will of the Father, because he was hungry. He wanted the bread, but that didn't come into play when talking about the will of the Father. Does that mean God doesn't want us to eat? No. It's just that this was a situation he found himself in. And had he done what he wanted, then in reality, he would have been doing the will of the enemy. Jesus was tempted as a man, but he responded as a man. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we've spent a lot of time looking at this first temptation. There are actually three temptations here, which I'm sure you know. But did you know that depending upon which account in the New Testament you're looking at, the temptations come in different orders? In Matthew chapter 4, the first temptation is turning the stones into bread. The second is throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then the third is when Satan shows him all of the kingdoms of the world that he could have if he would only bow down to him. Well, in Luke starts with the same one, turning stones into bread. But he puts number two, all of the kingdoms of the world, and then number three, throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. So does this just, this is a contradiction in Scripture, and so the Bible must be wrong, right? No. That's not what this is at all. You see, this description is not necessarily a chronological play-by-play of exactly what happened, but each of these writers of each gospel, Matthew as well as Luke, placed the temptations in the order that was most appropriate for them, starting with the least important, going to the most important, based upon what their purpose was in writing and their target audience. And so there's no problem at all. There were three temptations. All three were things that Jesus had to face as a man and respond as a man. And you know, the interesting thing is, this is still true of us today. If I were to make a list of my temptations, from the least to the greatest temptation, I bet you, if I were a betting man, I bet you my list would be different than your list. Right? It would. Because the things that I deal with may not be exactly the same things that you deal with. And I think that's the same thing that we find here, is that the list is just in a different order because it's written for a different group of people. The simple fact of the matter is that these temptations covered all the sins that we need to worry about, and that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all of us, no matter what that specific sin is, I mean, you know, if it were me, I would say, forget about turning the stones into bread. Let's have a steak. Amen? It doesn't matter what the specific is of the temptation. They all boil down to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One other thing I want us to think about this evening, and I may actually let you guys go a little bit early so that we can undeck the hall here. But I want you to notice how many times in this passage in Matthew chapter 4, how many times is the Old Testament quoted? Look at it. Tell me what you think. How many times? Anyone? I have an answer of three. Is that correct? That makes sense, doesn't it? There were three temptations. Jesus each time quoted the Old Testament to answer his tempter, right? But the reality is, oh, did I say Satan? I hate it when I say, what? What did you say, Miss Dee Dee?
Three times Jesus did, Satan also.
Well, I'm getting there, but thank you for finding it. All right. Each time Jesus quoted his tempter by quoting the Old Testament, giving his answer. But five Old Testament quotations are found here in this passage. The first one, Deuteronomy 8:3, is when Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Then the next thing we find here in Matthew 4, now in Luke 4, it's the last one, but in Matthew 4, the next thing that we find is that Satan is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 to Jesus. And he's saying to him, hey, doesn't the word of God say that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone? Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. God's word says that he will save you. Here's what I want us to note about this, guys. When we are tempted, using scripture to help us overcome temptation is biblical, it is effective, it's the way we ought to go. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Okay? So utilizing the scripture to help us overcome temptation is the example we find here, but we also have to realize that Satan will use Scripture and twist it and distort it and get us all out of kilter if we're not careful.
That's why there's so many churches.
There are lots of reasons for that, but you're right. And so we've got to be careful when we look at these. He will try to twist those words and distort their meaning. Think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Do you remember what that says? Do you remember what's going on there? I'm going to read it to you, but I can remember what's going on. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" What's he doing? He's taking God's word and he's twisting them. Satan doesn't have any new tricks, y'all. Amen. And by the way, Satan is not omniscient, nor omnipresent, nor omnipotent. Only God is. He has no new tricks. And yet we fall all the time.
He has a lot of help.
Well, he only has 1/3 of the angels. God has 2/3, so we're still in good shape there. The simple fact of the matter is the reason we fall into temptation is because we want to. We have convinced ourselves that that is the way we're going to be fulfilled, is by committing this sin. This is going to bring us satisfaction, we have decided. We want to. Jesus had the proper understanding in regard to all of this. And it really does come back to this concept of kenosis. He emptied himself of his will. And he came here to do the Father's will. Plain and simple. You know, I think about oftentimes as I'm walking through life and I'm trying to live for God and do the things that God wants me to do. And then sometimes I just get it in my mind, I've been doing all this, I need to take some time for myself. Have you been there? I've been there. That's not the will of God. So in conclusion, in these temptations, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Hebrews 4:15 sums it up beautifully when it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. So never again think, well, Jesus didn't sin because he was God. He was tempted. Now, that's where the debate can come, and I need to stop before I get started. Did Jesus not sin because he couldn't? Y'all ask Ron and Chuck about that one. But the fact of the matter is that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who was willing to humiliate himself by taking upon himself the form of a man, willing to come and live and die and pay the penalty for my sin. Father, help me to put away my will and my desires and focus only on yours. Father, I pray in Jesus' name.